Kind of tough being the recording technician. For those who were not with us last night for a variety of reasons, and there are a number who were here last night who are not here this morning, and vice versa, we are looking into the life of Peter. And keep your finger in Matthew 16 and go to the very end of the second epistle by Peter. And then we'll go right back to Matthew 16. For those who are not here, we began last night by talking about the connection between life and growth. That where there's life, we expect growth. And we read from the first chapter of Peter about growing. And we were saying that Peter was a person who had a lot of growing to do in his own life. And that Peter was a project of the Lord's. And we talked about each believer being a project, that each of us are really projects that the Lord is working on to conform us more to the image of the Lord Jesus. But just the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I read that verse because this is really amazing that Peter should write such a verse, because Peter had to do both of these things. He had to grow in grace, and he had to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see as we go further into his life this morning that it took a long, long time for him and the other disciples, quite frankly, to really come to an understanding of who the Lord really is. And what struck me there was sometimes I think we know. We think we have a real understanding of who the Lord is. And I would suggest to you that with all of us, being at different levels, I understand, there's still more we could know about the Lord Jesus. That it isn't like, well, we know the facts. He came from heaven. He was born in a manger and ultimately was crucified and buried, rose again, went back to heaven. Now we know everything about the Lord Jesus. There is far more to knowing the Lord Jesus than just knowing those historical facts. And so these men had a lot of growing to do in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus and in their growing in grace. Now, I would think that the phrase grow in grace is a reference to grace as a position. In other words, growing in what it means to really be in grace and what all the blessings and the favor that is ours, and growing in an appreciation for all the blessings, for example, that we have in Christ Jesus. But I would suggest, too, there's an element, particularly in Peter's life and most likely in all of our lives, of growing in grace in a practical way, where grace and truth are balanced in our life the way the Lord Jesus, they were in the Lord Jesus' life. Okay, back to Matthew and chapter 16. Again, for those who were not here last night, we were talking about the fact that each of us are projects and that each of us are like stones that are taken out of a quarry, and there's a lot of shaping that needs to be done, each one being different, each one needing different aspects changed and rough spots taken off. We talked about Peter being, quite frankly, a rather rough individual for the Lord to work with. Impulsive, one who was hasty to go into extreme positions, one who had a limited education, for whatever that may mean, who was unstable, who was self-confident. All of these things were true of Peter, and as a project of the Lord's, ultimately the Lord is going to bring him to the point where he is usable and obviously very useful to the Lord. And we looked at Peter's calling. We looked at the idea of Peter learning his sinfulness in the presence of the Lord and forsaking all to follow him. We closed last night with the idea of the Lord first using Peter's boat to thrust out a little bit, and then ultimately having him thrust out into the deep. And we talked about our service for the Lord, how the Lord would have us to progress in our service. And the challenging question we asked was, have we thrust out a little bit? Is there any little thing like the boat in Peter's case that we have given to the Lord that he could use? And then we were challenged about thrusting out into the deep, getting away from where our feet can touch the bottom, where we are dependent upon the Lord. We looked at some enemies of obedience, being appeasement, compromise, and expediency. We talked about the Lord being the captain of our life and the need that we only sail with one captain and not two. We talked about when the Lord walked on the water and how the Lord actually, the water was the trial, and the Lord walked on the trial to the disciples, and how the Lord often comes to us on the very thing that is our trial. The Lord uses that to come to us and to minister to us, and how we need to invite him into our trials so that there is calm and peace. And I was thinking last night, we should have read a verse, and I'll just read it for you, that goes with that, and that's obviously in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. This is 4:6. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we need to bring the Lord Jesus into our trials. That brings us this morning to Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. Let's just read that. And verse 13. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. We talked a little bit last night about, and I mentioned this morning, that the person of the Lord Jesus was really a central truth that the disciples had difficulty grasping who this person was that they were following. Andrew went to Peter and said, we have found the Messiah. And that was probably their initial extent of their knowledge, that he was the Messiah. But the Messiah in their mind was certainly not God come down from heaven. In fact, the Jews had real problems with two ideas or concepts that we find in our scripture. And they were, one, that God would come down from heaven. And two, that man would go up to heaven. Those two ideas that we take so readily, well, the Lord Jesus came down and was born in a manger and so forth, and God, you know, the Lord Jesus took upon flesh and so forth, we just readily accept that because we have many scriptures that open that up to us now. But these men didn't have that background. And so when they walked with the Lord Jesus, it was very limited in their understanding. And as we look at their lives, we see it unfolding more and more. And certainly after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see a much greater understanding. If you read in Mark 8:29, you'll see that in that account, Peter, when he answers, it does not record, thou art the Son of God. It only says, thou art the Christ. So Mark only records the first part of his response, "Thou art the Christ," and he does not record the second part, "the Son of the Living God." Interestingly, in Mark, you have nothing about building the church, whereas in Matthew, you have the statement that he will build his church. And there are those today, and if you're not aware of this, there are those today who are, well, we would refer to them as hyper-dispensationalists, who would say that between this statement of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 and the day of Pentecost, there was a church, only it was a messianic church. It was not the church that we know of today. And they would call it a messianic church. Now, I don't think there was a church between Matthew 16 and the day of Pentecost. And I don't think it was messianic because I don't think the church is built on the Messiah. The Messiah has to do with the coming kingdom. And he is the deliverer. But in Mark, he talks about him only as the Christ, and there is no speaking of building the church. It's only when he is referred to as the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Now we have the foundation. And how was he declared to be the Son of the Living God? By his resurrection, Romans chapter 1. So the church is built on the truth that the Lord Jesus was not only the Messiah, but the Son of the Living God. And this is declared openly by his resurrection. And so the church is that which is founded on a risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying this, of course, the Lord Jesus realizes that in order for Peter to understand this truth, that he was, in fact, the Son of the Living God. And maybe some of you remember Keith Geyser's pictures, and one of them, he had a picture of I guess we could call it a mountain. It looked more like a hill. And he was saying it was possible that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples, this is the spot he was speaking to them when he asked them, "Whom say ye that I am?" And when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God," behind him in this hill were little cutouts or holes in which there were many idols. And with that backdrop of this mountain being there and these idols setting in the mountain, Peter said, "You're the Son of the Living God," obviously in contrast to the many things that were dead as expressed in the idols there. If it was truly the case, obviously it's an interesting backdrop, isn't it, that he would say, "Thou art the Son of the Living God," when there was so much deadness behind him. And the Lord recognized that this truth, this recognition of his person, could not have come from the flesh. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, it tells us that the flesh does not receive the things of God. So the Lord recognized that the Spirit of God and his Father, he says, the Father has revealed this to you. You know, there are millions around us today who know all about the Lord Jesus. I mean, they'll celebrate his birth at this time of year, and they'll have nativity scenes, but they really don't know who he is. You see, this is really the critical factor, isn't it? They don't know who he is. And if we know who he is this morning, it's been revealed to us. Our eyes have been opened. Our understanding has been opened. And the Lord Jesus has been revealed to us. And the Lord encourages Peter. Now, Peter, in his life, needed a lot of encouragement, because Peter often put his foot right in his mouth, and as we already saw and will see, and he very hastily said things and did things that were an embarrassment to him, quite frankly. And here the Lord, he makes a correct statement, and you notice it's always Peter that tends to speak up. The Lord asks a question, and right away it's Peter says, and this case he answered correctly, obviously revealed to him of the Father, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And the Lord encourages him. Remember back when he first met Simon, he said that he would be called Peter. He who was so unstable and who couldn't be counted on, he says, we will become a rock, that which symbolizes stability. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church would like to take this passage and use it as the foundation for the belief that, of course, the church is built upon Peter. Now, we don't really have time to dissect the verse, but you can study it on your own, but the Greek would never support that Peter, here in this case, is the foundation of the church. It is really the foundation of the church, I believe, is not even the confession of Peter. It's the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. There's what the church is built upon. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I think there could be there not only the forces of the adversary, but not even the death of the Lord Jesus could stop this. Because we know that he would conquer it as well. So he encourages Peter that he had made a right statement, and it was upon the truth that he stated that he was going to build, I will build my church. And here we have the first mention of the coming church, not much in detail, not a lot of given to us, but obviously a building of those who are called out for his name's sake. And then he tells Peter that he will be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I think those keys were used at least twice, we see, in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost. And it's interesting on the day of Pentecost because it's almost like Peter threw a net out and followed the Lord's instructions and caught a multitude of fish. Thousands of, instead of fish, men and women who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. That was one time I believe he used the keys to the kingdom, and I think he used the keys to the kingdom with regard to Cornelius, to take then the gospel to the Gentiles. So Peter is encouraged, and the Lord tells him that he would be used of himself. But then the picture turns so abruptly, and this is what we're saying about Peter. There are these bright moments, and then there's this abrupt change. Because the Lord goes on to, in verse 21, the Lord goes on to tell them that he's going to suffer and to die. Let's read from verse 21. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now here's this abrupt change. Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Peter has the audacity, the boldness, the brashness, as it were, to take the Lord Jesus by the arm and lead him aside from the rest of the group and say, hey, you can't talk like that. You don't know what you're saying. Now, if you just profess someone to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, now you're telling them you don't know what you're saying and you're wrong. That's what he's telling them. You're wrong. It's not going to be that way. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Well, the Lord said it would be, and he's telling the Lord it won't be. Now, that takes, a lot of intestinal fortitude to stand up there and tell the Lord, you know, you said this, but you're wrong, and it's not going to happen that way. It's not going to happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. Peter and the disciples simply could not understand and grasp a suffering Messiah. In their view, the Messiah was going to come in power. He was going to come and deliver the nation and set up a kingdom and rule and reign as a king. And now the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to obviously be raised again the third day. Christ knew that he came to die. They thought he had come to reign. And as we go through these passages, and we know that as we read through our Bibles, particularly as the Lord gets closer and closer to his death, he tells them over and over again, I'm going to die. And they act like, you never told us this. And this can't be true. But he expected to die, and he expected rejection. Now, what they didn't understand, and I'm not sure necessarily in a practical sense how much we understand it today, And that is this, that the path of suffering leads to glory. The path of suffering leads to glory. Or we could say, the path that leads to glory is one that leads us through suffering before we get to glory. And so there is a suffering. Let's just look at Luke, hold your finger here, but Luke chapter 24. This is the account, of course, of the Lord walking on the road with the two to Emmaus. And you remember, they didn't know who he was, and they didn't think he understood what happened. I find that tremendously interesting that they would say to the Lord, "Don't you know what happened here?" I also wonder how in the flesh we would have responded to that question. In verse 25, he said unto them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," you might remember that statement because we're going to come into a portion of scripture that deals with that. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." As I said before, the person of Christ is central. And so the Lord Jesus took these two on a journey through scripture. And we immediately think of a few scriptures that come to mind. But just think of the scriptures the Lord Jesus would have applied. I mean, he could have had multiple scriptures that, you know, had shown that he must come and suffer and die. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul speaks in same familiar language. Romans 8 and 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Amazing, isn't it? That Paul, who suffered so much, could say that I don't really think that the current suffering is anywhere close to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And then let's go back to 1 Peter in chapter 1. Remember, this is Peter now writing, obviously, after he had learned concerning the Lord Jesus and had grown in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Speaking of salvation, he says in 1 Peter 1:10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now, that's a tremendous statement for Peter to write. And it shows us that he grew in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus, because going back before the death of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Peter, as well as the other disciples, knew very little and understood very little, if anything. In fact, it was not only didn't they understand it, it was contrary to their way of thinking. It was contrary to the natural mind. You will not suffer. You will not die. You're here to reign. And of course, the Lord tells them, and he tells us in John, the servant is not greater than the Lord. So if it's true that the path to glory was filled with suffering for the Lord Jesus, he tells us, doesn't he, that we should expect, you know, if the world hates you, remember they hated me. And the scriptures tell us those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Interestingly, as I see it now, what the church is trying to do is to be comfortable in this world. The church is making every effort to be acceptable to the world and to be a place of comfort to the world. You know, where the world could come into the church, in a sense, and be comfortable there. The idea behind it, the thinking behind it, is that we will win them, you know, because it will be a place where they feel at home. Well, they shouldn't feel at home there. Any more than we should feel at home in the world should never feel at home in the church. And it's also, that thinking, of course, does away with suffering, doesn't it? If the world is comfortable in the church, then they're going to like us, and we're not going to be persecuted, and everything's going to be easy. But the pathway is one of suffering. until the Lord rebukes him. Now here is Peter who becomes a mouthpiece for Satan. I think that's what we have here. Is Peter becomes the mouthpiece for Satan. You remember in the temptation in the wilderness, one of the things that Satan did to the Lord was he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, you know, these can be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. Now, what did that temptation really do? That temptation was a bypass of the cross. All the kingdoms are the Lord's, and they're going to be the Lord's. But that temptation was really a path that would not include suffering. In other words, these kingdoms can be yours without suffering. And you can bypass the cross. And of course, the Lord didn't yield to that temptation, nor to any temptation. Because he was impeccable. But isn't that what Satan would like to do to us? Is to get us to, as it were, bypass the cross. Because if you read the next verses, verse 24, then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think the idea of taking up the cross is self-denial, a willingness to suffer for the Lord Jesus. And that's a challenge. But we must keep before us that that pathway leads to a day of glory. And if you read through that passage, just let's read through verse 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in glory. There's the point. He's telling them, listen, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, but I am also coming in glory. And that was their incentive, as it were. That was their hope. Hey, we may forsake all, we may deny ourselves, we may suffer for the Lord Jesus, but there's a glory that will follow. And Paul says that glory will be so much greater than any suffering that we endure now. That we can't compare them. We can't even put them on the same scale. They won't register together. For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. There it is. We often, I think, want to avoid the very thing that we would be rewarded for. We think if we take the easy path and we avoid the suffering, we avoid the persecution, that's the best road, but the truth is we're robbing ourselves, is what he would say to us. Because the glory that's coming is greater than any suffering we would endure now. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is a verse that has caused a great deal of discussion. How is it that he could say that, you know, that there are those there standing that would see his glory? Well, I think that takes us to the next episode in Peter's life, which is the next chapter, the very beginning of the next chapter. But we see from this lesson here how Peter, thinking naturally, really became a tool of the adversary, tempting the Lord Jesus, rebuking the Lord Jesus, telling him, you're not going to see death. Now, it's frightening to think that I don't believe in demonic possession and of believers in that sense, but I do think we could be tools. I do think in speaking in the flesh and thinking along fleshly lines, we open ourselves up to be used of him. Not possessed, but used of him. And as I think as we see with Peter. But the idea with Peter was the cross and suffering just cannot be true of the Lord's Messiah. And so we get this tremendous contrast of this profession that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then immediately turn around and telling, rebuking the Lord, the Son of God, telling him that what he said wasn't true and was wrong. In fact, what he really did when he did that was, he in essence not, I don't think he was conscious of this, but he really was saying the Lord was a false prophet. Because the Lord had said, this is what's going to happen. And Peter says, no, it's not. You're wrong. So there's actually there, when he makes this statement, the Lord is really looked upon almost as a false prophet. Now we come to the Mount of Transfiguration. This follows the confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it follows the Lord's statement that there would be those standing there who would not die till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And let's just read chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain privately. And you notice that there were the 12, and then there were Peter, James, and John, who were kind of often referred to as the inner circle. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter. There's Peter again. Just being Peter. And said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. I think that's a reference to John the Baptist. So you have this near and far application again. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desire. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. So we have the Lord then taking them up into this high mountain and revealing to them his kingdom glory. The glory that he will come and be openly manifested at the time of his kingdom, they were given a preview. And so when he says there will be men standing here who don't die, who see the coming of the kingdom, I believe, and as many others do, that he had reference to this very situation on the mountain where he was going to show them his glory that would be openly manifest in the coming day when he establishes his kingdom on the earth. So they had a preview. And it says that he was transfigured. And of course, this is the word that we get the idea of changed from within. In other words, what was inside began to radiate out. The Lord Jesus, when he took on humanity, did not give up his divine attributes. He was God and man. And as it were, his glory was hidden in his fleshly body. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, all that he was, all the glory of his person, is allowed to shine out in all of his glory. So he was changed before them. And they saw it, and his face did shine. Now with him were Moses and Elijah. They would probably speak to us of the law and the prophets. And so here we have the law and the prophets represented, and they spoke with him. But Peter and the disciples, though Peter just confessed the Lord as the Christ, the Son of the living God, still doesn't understand. Now, we struggle with this. He still doesn't understand. And so he thought that it would be an honor for the Lord Jesus to be placed on common ground with Moses and Elijah. He thought that would really be a good thing, that the Lord could be so honored to be put on common ground with these two great men of the Old Testament. William Kelly writes this, You will find, if you search, that almost all failure, both in doctrine and in conduct, is attributable to this, low thoughts of Christ. You will find, if you search, that almost all failure, both in doctrine and in conduct, is attributable to this low thoughts of Christ. Even in our own lives, you know, when we do things that are not in keeping with the Lord's desire, it's because we have too low a view of the Lord Jesus. And Peter didn't understand. Now, he made this statement, Lord, and we often hear this in prayer sometimes when the assembly comes together, Lord, it's good that we're here. It's suggested by not a few, and I, in light of Peter's conduct and in light of Peter's personality, I think there's some merit to it. And what they suggest is that we're not understanding what Peter's saying. It isn't Peter is saying, and the word for good here is not the word for beneficial. He's not saying it's beneficial for us to be here, to see this, to be in your presence, to witness this. What Peter seems to be saying is it's a good thing we're here. It's good for you, Lord, that we're here because we will be able to build these tabernacles for you. In other words, Peter misses the whole point and is again taken up with himself and is saying, you know, it's a good thing that we're here. And sometimes as Christians, we fall into that trap. Maybe in your assembly, that can be your attitude. You know, it's a good thing I'm here. You know, the Lord really needs us. And, you know, this place would crumble without us, and it's a good thing we're here. An impulsive Peter, with little understanding of his own remarks, suggests that they build three tabernacles. He wants to keep the glory. See, he's avoiding the cross again. This is the kingdom glory. Let's set it up right now. And let's keep it going. Forgetting that the Lord had just said, I must go to Jerusalem and die. It's interesting that when we're told in Luke chapter 9 of this account, when Elijah and Moses, who Peter thought it would be nice if the Lord could be honored with them, when they spoke to the Lord, what did they speak about? They spoke about his decease, or the real word is his exodus or his departure. Peter and them just couldn't fathom this, but when Moses and Elijah are speaking to the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're talking to him about his death. They're talking to him about what he is going to go through and the reality of his exodus from this world through death. You know, the natural man, the cross to the natural man is just a difficult thing. We know we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It tells us that the wisdom of man would just not have come up with a plan that included the cross. The idea that the Messiah would come and die and suffer. But you see, the cross is the end of the first man. And the first man doesn't want to think of the cross, but it's really the end of the first man. It makes nothing of the flesh. The cross says, in essence, God says, I am finished with the first man. I'm now working through the second man. I'm finished with the flesh. It needs to be condemned and put away. And so the man that is self-confident, the man who feels he can generate something for God, you see, the cross, is not something he's going to think about or even accept in his thinking. Now, it's interesting that when this happens, God the Father does not allow this to go on. He does not allow any competition for the Son. There were two occasions when he opened the heavens and spoke concerning the Son at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. And they're recorded, both of them, I believe, are recorded in all three synoptic gospels. And God the Father speaks, and he says, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom, and the word I is emphatic. You may not be pleased with him. You may diminish his person. You may not appreciate him fully. You may put him on the same plane as these two men, as great as they may be. But the Father wants them to know that's not his evaluation of the Lord Jesus. He says, it is him and him alone that I, God the Father, am well pleased. We often, you know, we sing about this, and there's various hymns that we have. I just want to read a few of them to you, because they're beautiful thoughts. You know, when we gather around the Lord Jesus for worship, and not only then, but in our everyday life too, it's helpful if we see the Lord Jesus through the eyes of His Father. Our appreciation of the Lord Jesus is limited. If we can see Him through the eyes of God the Father, we will see much more. For instance, we sing, "Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of His own Son. Oh, the peace of simply knowing on the cross that all was done." See, it isn't our appreciation of the Lord's work that gives us peace. It's our appreciation of what God the Father thinks of the Lord's work that gives us peace. When we know that God was satisfied, fully satisfied, and that God has accepted the work of the Lord Jesus, that gives us peace. Not in my appreciation of the work, which is limited and vacillates and changes, but God the Father has looked down upon the work of the Lord Jesus and says, "It is finished. It is satisfactory. I accept it. It's sufficient." So it's God's thoughts of His Son and His work that gives us peace. We sing of that. And there's another one. I don't know how often, perhaps in your assembly, you sing this, but Alan Parks, if you listen to his singing, I think this is one that he probably has on a number of his tapes. It says, "Gathered in Thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but Thee, oh, what joy Thy presence gives us, calling up our hearts to Thee." And then this is the "Love with love which knows no measure, save the Father's love to Thee. Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of Thee." And so as we gather around the Lord Jesus, you know, what if we, you know, really, when we sang this, "Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure." Is that something we seek? Is that something we put value in? That we would know all the Father's thoughts of the Lord Jesus. What did God see? Amazing, isn't it, that in this dark world, as I envision it, in this dark, dark world, there was only one light. And God could see that light moving around Galilee, down to Jerusalem, through Samaria, and just watch that light move. And everywhere it moved, and everything that He did, and everything that He thought, and everything, every step He took, was pleasing to God. You know, we can't make it through a day without doing something, thinking something, or whatever, that isn't pleasing to God. We struggle to do that. And here is one who, moment by moment, second by second, year after year, God was pleased. And so He interrupts Peter and the others to let them know that the Lord is not on an equal plateau with Moses and Elijah. In fact, the truth is that they spoke of Him. They really elevated Him. What should have happened is they should have been those that set forth the Lord Jesus. And God says to them, "He is my Son. He is the one I'm pleased in." And then He says, "Hear ye," and this is emphatic too, "hear ye Him." It isn't that we don't listen to the law and the prophets, but there's a dispensational change taking place here. It's going to be, as Hebrews 1 tells us, that God in the past spoke to us through the prophets. But He's not speaking to us through the prophets now. He's speaking to us through His own Son, He says. And so there's a dispensational change taking place. The whole New Testament is different in the sense that we're not listening to the law and the prophets as much as we are listening to the Lord Jesus. He is the head of the church. And He is the one that we would follow. They were signposts. They were to point to the Lord Jesus. But once you get to the Lord Jesus, you don't need the signpost anymore. It's like the substance replacing the shadow. You know, Peter and John...